Well, amen. I want to love him more. How about you? You know, these meetings have been very good for me. Have they been good for you? They have. Amen. I just enjoy, again, that stirring of God within our hearts that we need. The church must never get cold. The church must never lose that love, that first love. We can get a lot of things right and do things right, but if we lose that love for Jesus, we lose a lot. We lose a whole load. Amen. Well, I was assigned a topic here. Maybe you'll put it. They're going to put it on the screen, I think, so you can see. I was assigned a topic on once saved, always saved, or unconditional eternal security. And it's not my favorite subject to speak about. I like to talk about eternal security, but I don't really care that much about talking about something that somebody else made up. But I've been challenged sometimes meeting people that were into, who believed these things that John Calvin wrote. And it caused me to do a little bit of searching, a little bit of digging. Why do people believe this stuff? Why do people believe it? Today I'd like to introduce you to this doctrine of Calvinism. A Calvinist wouldn't say that when he gets up. He would not tell you. If I was a Calvinist, I wouldn't get up and tell you, I want to introduce to you the doctrine of Calvinism. Because they know enough. They cannot get people to believe this unless they come in a different avenue. So they will not tell you those things right up front when you meet them. And I especially want to make you aware of these things. Those of you who came from Amish background, I was that way, and maybe Mennonite too. There's many Mennonites. I think the Mennonites might be more informed on these things, but many Amish don't realize. And they come in a very subtle way to you. And they have a way to present their things. And I'm not saying that there is no truth in any of their teachings. Matter of fact, there is truth in all of these points. There is some truth in them. And we'll look at those truths, and we'll also look at the falsehood of it. There's a certain line of falsehood that follows through all of these teachings of Calvinism. And we'll try to expose that if the Lord helps me. Before we go any further, I'd like to just pray, if we could, if you'd bow your heads. Lord, we love you, but we want to love you more. Lord, we feel salvation is such a precious jewel. It's such a wonderful thing. It's such a jewel, Lord. We don't want anyone to deceive us or steal away that relationship we have with you, O Heavenly Father. We don't want that truth, that beautiful gospel, to be taken away or deceived, or we don't want anyone, Lord, to have a wrong concept of these things. Therefore, Lord, we pray, help me, O God, today. Lord, this is not a subject that I enjoy talking about. I really don't, Lord. You know it. You know that I chafe at this, but Lord, please forgive me, but help me, Lord, to be able to share these truths in a way that will help people to understand what real truth is. And I want you, Lord, to guide my tongue, guide my heart today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I looked at this, this subject, I thought about Jude. Jude wrote these words to the Christians back in them days and to us also. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. That tells me it's something that's common. It's something that we all can really understand. Salvation is something, it's not a real difficult subject, but it's something that all of us can understand. If we seek after it, God will reveal it to us. It's not a high, lofty thing that we have to go to college to learn, to some seminary to learn. And there's a lot of theologians have tried to decipher salvation, and I really don't care to hear that. I've been sit under preaching where they've deciphered all the points of how the spirit and the soul, how that's divided, and how this is this part and this is that part, and people they try to explain salvation. And I'm just a country boy. I'm just an old farmer, and I didn't grow up learning all these theologians' expressions. I've tried to read some of those books, the Reformers and their stepchildren, they're good books. But you know something? He uses words in there that are far above me. And I didn't go to seminary or cemetery. But I feel like a lot of these things that people have dissected, they've come up with false doctrine. A lot of times they come up with false doctrine when they do that. They go to college to learn to preach. They go to college to learn the Bible. They go to college. But I'll tell you, the best place to learn the Bible is to get on your knees and ask God, show me what this means. And ask him with an honest heart. And I'll tell you, God will not disappoint you. He has a simple way to make us understand that we're sinners. He has a simple way to convict us of our sins, and he has a simple way to save us from our sins. It cost a big price. Some say it was free. Yeah, salvation is free, but it cost a big price. It cost the Son of God his life. Well, I'd like to talk about this tulip doctrine. Oh, I didn't finish reading this. I'm sorry. I get carried away here. The common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I will therefore put you in remembrance that though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. unconditional eternal security? I don't see it there, do you? Not unconditional. You know, salvation is beautiful. Salvation is beautiful. Salvation, we need to hear more preaching about hell, and I think we need to teach and preach on hell, on eternity. We don't hear much of that anymore. I don't know why, but I think we should be hearing more. But let me tell you, salvation is not being saved from hell alone. Yes, it is part of it. But it's not that alone. Salvation is being saved from those wretched sins that drag us to hell. Salvation is being saved from ourselves, and that sinful, selfish nature that God will cast into hell unless we repent. Salvation is salvation from sin. I think sometimes people get that all mixed up. They want salvation. Therefore, they accept, receive Jesus. I heard a man yesterday tell me that I accepted Jesus. But listen, accepting Jesus will not save your soul. It's repentance. When you repent from your sins and receive the atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ, only then can you find forgiveness and cleansing and freedom from your sin. Hallelujah. It's a beautiful salvation. And I feel it's so beautiful that we dare not distort it. We dare not distort this message of salvation. We dare not tear it apart and dissect it and distort the thing to fit or justify us living in sin. Because living in sin is not salvation. It's beautiful. It reminds me of I thought about this all morning. I was thinking about this, but I remember when I was a boy, I went to public school, and there we in the fall, every fall, we'd play football. Well, football wasn't I didn't like necessarily playing football. It was not my idol at all. Some people, I guess it is, but it wasn't mine. I don't like those rough games like that, but you know, in a football field, you have a goal. You have your goal where you have set, where if you pass that ball through that goal or take that ball through the goal, you've got a point. And I remember playing football, and somebody had passed the ball to me, and I would run with that ball as hard as I could go, but there was always somebody coming in this way, somebody coming in this way. They could tackle you, they try to get you down, they try to keep you, they try to steal a ball from you, they try to do everything they could to stop you from getting to your goal. And that's the way it reminds me sometimes, we've got the ball, God has given us the ball, and He wants us to go for the goal. He's given us salvation, but I see the devil coming in on every side trying to stop us. You have to make sharp turns sometimes this way and that way, and it's no wonder they get hurt. But, and then also, that's one way. Another thing I thought about as an illustration was I used to go fishing as a little boy. We had Kilbuck Creek not far away, and I'd go down there and fishing. But I remember my dad telling me, don't you get too close to the edge of that water. Because the banks were steep, they were muddy, and they were slippery. But you always like to get up just as close to the water as you can without falling in. So I always, you know, I try to get up there real close. And I was sat there with my fishing pole. I used to just use a cane pole or a stick. I didn't know how to use those rod and reels. Didn't have anything like that. But we got up there. And I'd get real close to the edge and sometimes sit down with my feet dangling over the edge. And And I was so careful because Dad told me a story. He said, one time, one night, he went fishing with some men. And this man was sitting right on the edge of the bank. And while he was sitting there fishing, he didn't realize it, but he started slipping and he never felt it. Dad said, I saw he was just ready to go. And he grabbed him. And if he wouldn't have grabbed him, he'd have went down into old Killbuck Creek, and it was deep. And that's the way it is. Sometimes we border on a slippery slope, and the devil would just like to tell us it's okay to get on this muddy, slippery slope. You can just sit there. It'll be okay. You're not going to slip. You're not going to fall. And so we kind of relax ourselves, and next thing you know, down into the water. You get in there before you think of it. And that's the way it is with apostasy. I think a lot of times Christians don't just start one day they're serving Christ, next day they serve the devil. They just sit on the slippery slope and slowly slide down into apostasy. Anyhow, that's not my message. My message on Calvinism. I want to talk to you today about the doctrine of Calvinism, which there's 5 points and they spell tulip. So have you ever heard of that, the tulip doctrine? Some of you have, not all of you, but some of you have. But it's important for us to know what this tulip doctrine is. Calvin was a Swiss reformer who lived back, I believe it was during the Anabaptist times or maybe a little bit prior to that. But he was a theologian, and he studied in a lot of, and I don't know, their schools back then, universities or whatever they were. And he was a student of Augustine, which was also something I didn't know just recently. But Augustine was, I think, he lived about 300 years after Christ. And he was right there in the beginning of the Catholic Church, when the Catholic Church was founded, when Constantine, I believe, organized the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church became a state religion. And they forced everyone to become Christian. And Calvin was a Catholic. John Calvin, I believe he was a priest at one time also. I think I read that. John Calvin was a magistrate. He was one that had jurisdiction in the land where he lived there. I believe it was maybe in, he first, I think, was it in Germany or in, was a German and then moved to Switzerland. But anyhow, John Calvin's interpretation of the Bible justified the murder of his theological opponents. John Calvin authorized beheadings, death by fire and torture to his enemies. John Calvin was a man that was a strong promoter of the state church, was a strong promoter of Augustine, who also was a strong promoter of state church. Now, the Anabaptists, they believed in separation of state and church. And because they believed in the two kingdoms. They believed their kingdom was not of this earth. And it's interesting, that when people came to America, they came for religious freedom. Many of them came here for religious freedom. And they believed in separation of church and state, some of them, but the people in the government and that still were, they were so used after being hundreds of years under state religion, they really, the earliest settlers that came here actually believed that. They had it in their mind, now how are we going to do this, you know? How are we going to organize our state religion where there were others? And somehow the Anabaptists had more effect than the Protestants did. The Anabaptists had more effect on the writing of the Constitution than the Protestants did in that respect. Because our Constitution saw the need to separate state from religion, or church and state. So they had more influence. That was an interesting thought. Well, John Calvin developed these 5 points of doctrine, or Calvinism. It comes under the strong teaching or umbrella of God's sovereignty, God's sovereign will. And we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the foreknowledge of God. I do. We believe that God sees everything. We believe God created all things. We believe God sustains all things. We believe God transcends above all things. We believe God knows all things. We believe God can do all things that are consistent with His nature. We believe that God owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We believe that God rules over all. Yes, we do. I do. I believe He rules over all. Not all things are brought under Him, it says, but the day will come when all things will be brought under Him. We believe in the sovereignty of God. But this is what we believe. And if anybody tries to teach you anything different, they're liars. It's not true. We believe that God created man with a free will. He created us as people that can choose. You know that. I don't understand how the Calvinists can say that you don't have a free will. They do. They choose to believe what they believe, and I choose to believe what I believe. So they have a free will. They just don't know it, evidently. Today, I don't want to teach you anything that's false, so I stand to be corrected if what I say isn't correct or true. And I'm not here to condemn people who believe in Calvinism. That's not my job. My job is just this morning or this afternoon is to expose what they believe. I believe it's what God wants me to do today. So I don't want to judge them, but beware. This is the thing that I think we need to beware of. Beware of theology without reality. You learn it up in your head. Theology is things that people figure out, but it's not a reality in their life. And beware of fantasy living, living in a fantasy. In today's world, in our country today, people live in a fantasy world. Multitudes are living in fantasy. Multitudes of church people are living in a fantasy world. It's not a reality. We could maybe include our eternal security, church eternal security. You know, there are some people think if they're a member of this church or that church, they're fine. Actually, when I grew up, I thought that would be the answer to my sin problem. I thought that if I joined church and got baptized, that would take away my sin and I'd be fine for the rest of my days. But it didn't work that way. Thank God he kept on showing me my lost condition. So beware of fantasy living. Don't be living in a fantasy world. Make sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible tells me that God knows them that are his. It's no mystery to God who the church is. I used to struggle with that. I used to read books like the United Undivided Church of God, and I was trying to figure out, where's the church? Who is the church? And what is the church? And then I read this verse in Timothy that says that God knows them that are his. But let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Turn away. Let everyone that calls themselves Christian turn away from sin. Turn away from iniquity. Well, we want to go on here. The first point there that we have, this whole thing, like I said, they derive that out of the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. So the first one we will want to look at of their teaching is total depravity. Now, I have no problem with depravity. I believe that we all have a depraved nature. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and above all things desperately wicked. There was a preacher that brought a wonderful message one day on the depravity of the human heart. When he finished his message, someone came to him and said, I want you to know I cannot swallow that depraved heart thing that you preached about. Well, the preacher smiled and looked at him and said, you don't have to swallow that. It's already in you. Depravity means corruption. It means wickedness, no moral values. The depravity of the heart, Ecclesiastes 8:11, says it's stubbornness. Ecclesiastes 9:3 calls it madness. Jeremiah 17:9 says it's desperately wicked. Matthew 23:25, Jesus said, out of it comes extortion and excess. Mark 7:21 says it's the fountainhead of all evil. Hebrews 3:12 and 2 Peter 2:14 calls it's a source of unbelief and covetousness. Romans 3 says there's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And that simply means there's nothing good in man to earn or deserve salvation. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. But what's false about this teaching? It's that word total. If you take that word off, it's okay. But if you put that word total on there, it's not in the Bible. The Bible nowhere teaches total inability to come to God, which is what they say. They say that they teach that total depravity means you are so depraved, you are so dead, you cannot even do anything about yourself. So, you're in bad shape. But the Bible does not teach that. The language of Jesus was this: ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. You will not come to me. That means there's a chance that you could come to him, but you won't. God created us with the abilities of choice. God made every man a free moral agent. The only thing that stands between the sinner and his salvation is the sinner's will. It's the will. The will and the won't. That's what stands between. I guess the thing that stands between is the won't. It's not the will, it's the won't. I won't do it. Is that right, Ron? I see him over there shaking his head. Some Calvinists use John 6:44 in an effort to prove total inability. Here the Bible says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. But the Bible makes it plain in John 12, verse 32, that Christ will draw all men to himself. Here the Bible says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. So, we can't blame it on God. D.L. Moody addressed a large group of skeptics. He said, I want to talk about the word believe, the word receive, and the word take. And when Moody had finished his sermon, he asked, now who will come and take Christ as a Savior? One man stood up and said, I can't. Mr. Moody wept and said, don't say I can't, say I won't. And the man then said, I won't. But another man said, I will. And then another man stood up and said, I will. And another said, I will, until scores of them came to know Christ and trust Christ. But do you know, I wanted to point this out too, that Moody was an evangelist. Yeah, he didn't believe. I don't believe Moody believed in this Calvinistic doctrine. But Spurgeon was a Calvinist. I didn't know that. I read a lot of Spurgeon's books already, or like devotionals and stuff. And I'd be surprised if some of you don't have them in your home. And I think he has some good. I think he has some good writings, but if you're aware of it, you can detect this strain of Calvinism in his teaching. It's there. It's there. Even in his devotionals, it's there. George Whitfield, another powerful preacher, evangelist, he was a strong Calvinist. So I just thought I'd inform you that those, even though they were men of God, great men of God, they believed some doctrine that was not totally sound. It was not. Another thing I think is important for us to realize, that this Calvinistic doctrine has its roots in church and state. They believed it was, they were not non-resistant. They didn't have a non-resistant view on life. They believed they must make it happen, force it through. They believe you did not have a free will. And that's how they got connected the church and the state. That went with church and state religion. They were not non-resistant. The teaching that men, women, and youth are totally unable to come to Christ and trust Him as Savior is not scriptural doctrine. The language itself is not scriptural. That's the what they call total depravity. Now we look at the second one, which is unconditional election. By unconditional election, the Calvinist means that some were elected to heaven while others are elected to hell. And that election is unconditional. Now, this is what the Calvinist says, not what I say. I'm just telling you what they say. It's not what I believe. I want to make sure you understand that. It is wholly on God's part and condition. By unconditional election, Calvin meant that God had already decided who will be saved and who will be lost, and that individual has nothing to do with it. He can only hope he will be elected for heaven and not for hell. Can you imagine? And I know there's people, I've met people that believe that way. I once met a man. He said, I can't. He was an older man, I think he was in his 40s. And he said, I asked him if he was a Christian. He said, no, I'm not. I said, why not? What are you waiting on? Why are you not doing something about your soul? What are you waiting for? He said, I can't. God hasn't called me. I said, if you believe that doctrine, if you believe that way, you're going to sit in that rocking chair until you die, and you'll go to hell in your rocking chair. Because God gave that man a choice to seek after God. If there's nothing else, if God isn't calling you, my friend, you better get on your knees and seek God. You can do that. You say, I can't do nothing. You can do something. You can get on your knees and seek God with all your heart. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Calvin's Institute, book number 3, chapter 23. This is a quote that was in there. Not all men are created with similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say he is predestined either to life or to death. That was Calvin's quotes. But nowhere in the Bible does it teach that God wills for some to go to heaven and wills others to go to hell. For 2 Peter 3:9 says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? So we see here a great misrepresentation of the Bible. We see a great misrepresentation of the will of God. To me, it's degrading to God to believe such heresy as that. God has given man the freedom of choice. He's given us the freedom to choose. You see, this again has to do with our choice. The next one is limited atonement. By limited atonement, Calvin taught that Christ only died for the elect, for those he planned and ordained to go to heaven. He did not die for those he planned and ordained to be lost and go to hell. And such language, let me tell you, such language is not in the Bible. That is John Calvin's belief. The Bible says in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. His blood was shed for the sins of the whole world. He didn't just die for some and not for others. He died for Hitler. He died to pay for Hitler's sins. But people have a choice what they're going to do with that atonement. People have choice. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6 says, "The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." There it is again. 1 John 4, 14. "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The whole world. John 3, 17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Talking about the world, the whole world. 1 Timothy 4, 10. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." And that, there's a scripture I think that they would probably use to say that it's only for those who believe. But it says, "We trust, and because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." But really, especially those that believe means those who receive it. He's the Savior of all men, and especially those who come to him and receive it. Amen. Glory. Atonement is not limited. It's, again, they've added a word. There was unconditional election. We believe in election, but not unconditional. We believe in the atonement, but not unlimited. Not limited atonement. Well, what did I say? I said unlimited. There it says limited. Yeah, we don't believe in limited atonement. We believe that atonement goes as far as sin goes. Where sin is abounded, grace did much more abound. As far as sin goes, there's atonement for sin. Glory. That's exciting, isn't it? That's hope for us poor people. That's hope for this old farmer. Hallelujah. Paul said the greatest of sinners, and he got saved. Hallelujah. God changed him. He said he was the chiefest of them all. I think I was straight behind him, if not ahead of him. Irresistible grace. Now there's another one. Irresistible grace. I believe in grace. I must say this, grace is hard to resist. It is. It's hard to resist, but it's not irresistible. He got it wrong there again. He's got it wrong again. Calvin, I don't know what that school he went to taught him, but he got it wrong. I say he got a wrong answer on all of those. He should have had an F instead of a theological degree. But irresistible grace. No, grace is not irresistible. You know, that was when I heard about this first time I ever heard about this tulip doctrine, I didn't know what that was. I heard this man, I called him because I heard that he was going down the wrong road and he was into this tulip doctrine, or he was into Calvinism, and I didn't know. He said, "Well, do you know what I asked him, "What is it?" I said, "You know, I thought unconditional eternal security, that's about all I had ever heard." And then he said, "Well, did you ever hear about the tulip doctrine?" And I said, "No, I never heard that." And he went down through the list and named them all. And then he came to Irresistible Grace. And right away, I thought, Irresistible Grace? I thought of Stephen. Remember Stephen? The fellow who sat before the consul and was preaching to the consul, and his face lit up like an angel, and he had a glorious experience there while he was preaching the gospel, and I think the angels were there just with him, but all of a sudden, you know, they gritted their teeth and started going after him and gnashing on him with their teeth and threw him down and started stoning him. Stephen, you know what he told them? What aggravated those people? He said, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, just like your fathers did, so do you. Irresistible grace? No way. Those fellows resisted the grace of God. Those fellows resisted Stephen. Don't try to tell me that's such a thing that you can't resist. Now, I'll say it's hard. I'll tell you, when somebody comes filled with the grace of God, it's hard to resist a man like that, isn't it? I love people that are full of the grace of God. People that are full of grace, when they come, when I make a mistake and I offend them terribly, and they can come with great grace, it's hard for me to resist them. I just appreciate people that are full of the grace of God, don't you? But it's not irresistible. It's not irresistible. My, Stephen, they should have been overjoyed to hear what Stephen was telling them. They should have been glad to receive that instead of gnashing on him with their teeth. How do you feel sometimes? Some people just can't receive it, I guess. It's not irresistible. Calvin means that God simply forces people to be saved. He forces those he elected by irresistible grace. Nowhere in the Bible does the word irresistible appear in the context of grace. Grace is not an irresistible act of God. Doesn't even make sense to represent grace as such. Grace is a choice that we have to receive salvation. The grace of God. Stephen told the Pharisees that stoned him, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, just as your fathers did. In Proverbs 1, verse 24, 26, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamities. I will mock when your fear cometh. You know that God calls and people get the chance to refuse. They have. I stretched out my hand to you, but you resisted, you refused. You see, God again has given us the freedom of choice. You see that? He's given us the freedom of choice. It's true that one cannot be saved unless God draws him by the Holy Spirit. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day, John 6:44. John 12, verse 32 says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. In verse 35, John 12, he also says, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. The Holy Spirit convicts and draws us to come, but he never violates our freedom to choose. He never violates our freedom to choose the ways of repentance and salvation. The songwriter wrote it this way, and I love that song, the Whippoorwill song. He says, I'll never force you because I love you so. I'll never force you. I love you. That's God. That's the Heavenly Father. And number five, perseverance of the saints, which there, you know, not all Protestant churches believe all of the doctrine of Calvinism. They don't believe all of it, but many of them do believe perseverance of the saints. They do hang to unconditional eternal security. And this is a dangerous one, because I believe that this one has destroyed many people. I mean, they call themselves Christians. They want to be looked at as Christians, but they don't want to live that way. One time I was on the streets down in Columbus, and I was with a group down there. We were passing out tracts and talking to people about the Lord, and this one man, I asked him if he was a Christian. He said, yeah. He said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And he said, well, and I said, well, are you living a Christian life? And he said, no. He said, I asked, why? You're a Christian, but you're not living a Christian life? He said, no. He said, it's too hard. Well, he was honest. I'll have to say that for him. He was honest. But you know what? Somebody deceived him. Somebody told him he can be a Christian, but he don't have to live like a Christian. That's deception. My people, that is deception. That's what you call once saved, always saved religion. Unconditional eternal security. This Calvinistic doctrine says that the elect will persevere to the end or be eternally secure. And there's much controversy on this subject. Some believe that perseverance means, some interpret that as means we'll be able to persevere, go through this thing, you know, we'll endure to the end. And then others, theologians, are trying to say that no, that isn't what it means. It means to be like a can of peaches, you know, you preserve them, you can them, and so they're preserved. So you already are canned. You're a canned Christian. Are you a canned Christian today? Let me tell you something. If you're a canned Christian, God bless you, but I'll give you something to think about. Depends on the conditions that you're placed, your lid's going to pop. And you won't be preserved. Your lid will pop. You better keep it in the right condition, or your lid is going to pop. So, I think there is such a thing as enduring to the end. Peter says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Actually, I'd like to read that scripture. In 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Last time. So we see here, there is such a thing as being kept. We can be kept by the power of God. By the grace of God, we can be kept. We can be overcomers by the power of God through faith. That's how we get kept, through faith. Hallelujah. So be it according to your faith. Amen. So I believe there's some truth in there. But even in that point, Calvin made a mistake. And the mistake was, if you're unconditionally eternal security, once saved, always saved, you take away the choice. And that is a mistake. That is not true. I met a man one time. This man's a strong 5-point Calvinist. And he said to me, I preached a message at a funeral, and he came to me afterwards, and he said, "You gave to people too much choice. You gave them, it was a good message, but you gave to people too much choice." And I said, "Well, I believe in choice. I believe God created us as choice. That's why I preached that. We have choice." And I said, "You choose to believe what you believe, and I choose to believe what I believe. You have choice too. You choose that. I don't choose to believe what you believe." He didn't know what to say. But it's just a fact. We're just pulling the wool over our head and over our eyes if we think that we just are victims of circumstances. We don't have no choice. I don't care what kind of situation you grew up in, what kind of background you have. You might be a Muslim. I don't think there's any Muslims in here. But no matter where you come from, if you were schooled in that, whatever, you still have a choice. You don't have to believe the false things you were taught. But you need to be honest enough to believe what's right. You need to be honest enough to believe what's true. Satan still tries to bluff men, and by making them feel safe in their sins, he told Eve in the garden, "Ye shall not surely die." That was a lie from Satan. "Ye shall not surely die. Hath God said so?" That's a lie that fits in with Calvinism. "Ye shall not surely die." A lot of people think that because they were once saved, they're always going to be saved no matter what happens. Satan has blinded their eyes and caused them to believe that now I'm a child of God because 20 years ago, but I can drink, I can live with prostitutes. I've heard men say those kinds of things and think they're still saved. Satan has blinded their eyes and has told them, "Thou shalt not surely die." That's a lie, Satan. Satan is a father of lies. Be careful who you listen to. There's an eternal if in every consideration of eternal security. I had a good neighbor. I appreciated this neighbor. I wish he was still my neighbor. He's not. He moved away. But one day we got to talking, and he said, "You know, there's one thing he believes, you know. He doesn't believe he can fall away. He was saved." You know, he understood that I was a Christian, and I understood he was a Christian, but he said, "You know, I don't believe that we have to live on the edge. I'm saved, and I'll always be saved." I told him, I won't say his name, but I said, "You know, neighbor, I would love to believe that, but you know, I've read the book of Hebrews, of James and of Hebrews, and I saw in there a lot of ifs." Said, "If you look at the book of Hebrews and you look through all those ifs that are in there, it will convince you that there are some ifs in life." Yeah, there are. There's too many ifs to say that we are once saved will always be saved. There's too many ifs. We need to look at the ifs in the Bible. Let's look at some. There is an eternal if in every consideration of eternal security. In John 1, verse 7, it says, But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's 1 John 1:7. 1 John 2:24. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. If. Hebrews 10:38. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. John 15, verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. John 8, verse 51. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Romans 11, verse 21. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. That's speaking to Gentiles. If. We Gentiles have a chance of being cut off. If you do these things, ye shall never fall, 2 Peter 1:10 says. If. Hebrews 3, verse 14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. 1 John 2:15 says, if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you, John 15:14. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, Romans 8, verse 13. You see, there are a lot of ifs in the Bible. If. If it was unconditional, those ifs wouldn't be there. Most people never give this a thought, that if Satan could live in heaven as a perfect angel of God and then be jealous of God and be cast out of heaven to this earth and eventually be cast into the lake of fire, what gives us mere mortal men the right to think that it's impossible for us to be lost? When one of God's holy angels who rebelled against God will be lost. Even Satan did not stay in heaven because he rebelled against God. And he was an angel of God. He was one of God's angels. What are some of the implications of the once saved, always saved doctrine? Number one, it takes away our God-given calling to responsibility. To choose life. Choose life. God has given us a responsibility to choose life. Since we are saved, we can do what we want. It doesn't matter what kind of sin we commit, we are still going to heaven. We know that that's part of what some of them believe. Number three, we do not need to worry about helping our brothers and sisters remain faithful. Hey, if we're saved, they will remain saved. We do not need to be our brother's keeper. If everybody's eternal secure, we don't need to even be concerned for one another. And that might be, I've often wondered why in many of these Protestant churches, nobody talks to nobody hardly after the service. They come to church. Church starts at 11 o'clock, they have a half-hour service to get up and walk out the door and hardly say hi to nobody or talk to each other. I've been in churches like that, and wonder what's the big rush, you know. But it's probably the football game that's going on, or maybe the baseball game, or something that's going on. But we're saved. We went to church this morning. We're saved. It's a false doctrine. It's a false hope. Number four, we can ignore all the scriptural warnings, all the scriptures warning us to persevere to the very end. We don't need to preserve or persevere because we are saved. We will remain saved. Listen, salvation is not getting on an airplane and flying to any part of the world you want to go to, where you just sit back and relax and the pilot's doing all the driving. Salvation is not that. At least that's not how I find it. But that's the way a lot of the once saved, always saved people live. But salvation is like we sang, fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life, keeping that relationship with God. That's salvation. Hallelujah. Number five, another implication. We have a real false sense of security. Amen. Unconditional eternal security is a real false sense of security. Number six, we never really know, in fact, if we are saved or not, because we do not fall away. We can never, we were never saved in the first place. Well, that's true. That's probably, you know, and that's what a lot of them believe. If someone does go off the deep end and admits that they're lost and they stray away from church, they don't even go to church anymore, they live for the devil and all that, they say, well, he probably wasn't saved to begin with. And that might be. That might be. Might be more true than we think. In conclusion, obedience most certainly does affect our salvation, and you can lose it. I guess my point in all of this, if you've lost your first love, have left the Church of God, Church and God, and are living for the world, then maybe you need to stop and ask yourself the most important question: am I converted? Am I born again? Am I on the pathway to heaven, or am I just fooling around? Which are we? Are we just fooling around? Jesus said these words: enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. I hope that gives you a little insight into the doctrine of Calvinism and the danger of believing in this false doctrine. There are many out there, many Protestant churches that believe some of these things, like I said, especially the last one, unconditional eternal security. But I thought it good this afternoon to share with you, especially if you come from an uninformed community. If you came from where I did, you know, and you didn't get that high on education, so you didn't study all these things, some of you need to know that there's things like this out there that you need to dodge if you're going to reach the goal. You grab that package of salvation that God has given you, and you run for the goal, but beware. There's some out there to trip you up. There's some out there to steal away your salvation and destroy you and make you believe that you're all right and you can go ahead and live in sin. I've met men like that who believe that serpent's lie. I know people like that. Uninformed. It's not in the Bible. Those things, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, or unconditional eternal security. Unconditional. It is not in the Bible. But eternal security is there. I believe grace is there, atonement is there, election is there, depravity, all of that is there. That's what I mean. There's some truth in what they believe. But you add these things there, it becomes a damnable doctrine that will deceive you and destroy you. I've asked the Bauman family to sing a song that I just love this song. But it is totally got the heart of God, this song. I think it's not a Calvinistic song. It's totally against that. It's totally against that. But it's got a beautiful message in it. I asked them to come and sing that. I believe they learned it. I just gave them the words, and they said they'd sing it. So God bless you as you do that.